In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is the first in the series of Narnia stories that Lewis wrote for children, and which I trust many of you are familiar with. If you're not, I encourage you to become familiar with them. Seven stories written for children by C.S. Lewis. They're really, as well as for children, they're also for adults. And the meaning in Lewis's writings is at more than one level all the time, and any of you who are familiar with Lewis's writings know that. But in the first of this series of seven, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan the lion inspires love and fear in four children who find themselves in the magic land of Narnia. Before they first meet Aslan the lion, they hear of him from a character named Mr. Beaver. And Lewis says this: "None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver said his name, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again." It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump in his inside. A bit later, Lucy, one of the four children, discovers who Aslan is. And she discovers that he is, in fact, a great, enormous, huge, and powerful lion. And in her fear, she asks Mr. Beaver, "Then he isn't safe." "Safe," responds Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good, I tell you. And he is the king." Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure in Lewis's stories. And in the language of Narnia, he is both lovely and terrifying all at the same time. And nowhere in our experience does the reality of Jesus Christ be both lovely and terrifying when we seriously reckon with the fact that at this very moment, he is alive from the dead. That he's the risen Lord and King, not just a dead prophet. And because he is risen and alive from the dead, he is full of wonder and lovely things, to use Lewis's terms. But he is also full of terror and can strike heart in the terror, in a heart of terror into all of us. Is he safe? Is the risen Christ safe? Never. But he's very good. It is a risky business to follow Christ. It is a risky business to know the risen Christ. And as we said last week when we began to look at this passage from John 21, there is a kind of eeriness about it, an oddness and a strangeness to the passage, where the Lord of glory, risen from the dead, appears to these his disciples on the beach, on the shore, on the Sea of Tiberias. And we see there how unpredictable he is, and how we cannot count on the fact of him operating or moving in predictable and understandable ways. And as we made the point last week, he does not fit into our image. He doesn't fit into our boxes. He doesn't fit into our systems. He doesn't fit into our way of thinking. He is the risen Lord of glory, and he does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And yet the question for the disciples is, why does he appear this way? A stranger, out of nowhere, on the seashore. And in this unusual interaction with his disciples, it is indeed clear that he is very good. But it is also clear he is not safe. And as we said last week, the risen Lord of glory on the seashore wants his disciples to understand at least these three things. One is that he intends to enter into our everyday daily work, our everyday daily life. And we looked at that truth last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ intends to come to us. That the Lord Jesus Christ does not intend to simply be in the worship place, but the Lord Jesus Christ intends to be in the marketplace of our lives. That he fills the good labor of our lives, that he intends to occupy the dailiness of our living, and he is not ever going to be content to simply be on the margins of our lives, to be in the church, but not in the rest of our lives. And the stranger on the shore tells the disciples to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they catch a lot of fish. And fish is the normal stuff of Peter's working life. And so the Lord of glory enters into Peter's working existence. And it is a simple and remarkable fact, we said, that the first thing that Jesus does when he appears to his disciples risen from the dead is he doesn't give them a sermon about the meaning of the resurrection. But he enters into the reality of their daily living in the power of his resurrection. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ often finds us in our everyday, workaday world, not always just in the church meeting or the prayer meeting, but in the ordinary routines of taking care of our children and our grandchildren, in the ordinary routines, young men and women and boys and girls, of doing our homework. That's where the Lord Jesus finds us, in the everyday places of our lives. My son is on a baseball team, and the other day they had their first game. And before the game, the coach gathered the team together with the other coaches and got down on his knees and prayed for the boys that they would be Christ's boys in the midst of that baseball game. Now, I want to tell you, as a Yankee from the North who's just spent the last 6 months in New York, that is a phenomena. And what was wonderful about that was that the coach was making a very profound statement. He was saying it is not enough to just pray to Jesus in church, boys and girls. But Jesus wants to be present on the baseball field, in your classrooms. Men and women in your workplace, women, those of you who work in the city of Dallas, in your offices, the Lord Jesus wants to be with you, ladies. Men in your sales calls, men and women as you take care of your children in your homes, the Lord is with you in the dailiness of the routine if he's the risen power of God. And that's what we were looking at last week. There's a second thing that the Lord of glory wants to teach his disciples, though. He also wants us to understand that not only is he with us in the normal routines of our life, but the second thing he wants Peter to learn from this passage is that he wants to lead him. Later, after they had finished eating, we see a remarkable statement which the Lord makes to the Apostle Peter. He says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." What did these words mean for Peter? It was like someone who wanted action in his life. That's what Peter was like. He wanted to be on the front lines, as we've said. He was by nature a man disposed to leadership. And for a time, Peter was indeed going to leave. But somewhere down the line, things would change. Somewhere down the line, he would withdraw into the background. Somewhere down the line, Peter would no longer be a leader, but in fact, he would be led around as a feeble old man by other people. "Follow me," the risen King says in the last verse, which Dawson read a few moments ago. And perhaps Peter thought of something that Jesus said earlier in his life when he said, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be." And what is so striking about that comment, of course, is that Jesus makes it when? He makes it on the way to the cross. And what he's saying is that only will we know the power of the risen Christ in our lives when we too follow the Lord on the way to the cross. And what he's saying, in effect, is that to follow him always means a sort of death. A death over our own individual, independent wills. A death to the fact that we can say what we want to do with our lives. A death to to my being my own Lord. That if Jesus Christ really went to the cross, and if Jesus Christ is really raised from the dead, then he commands us, as he commands Peter, follow me. And that following inevitably means giving up something of our own independence. There is an absolute trade-off. Either you lead on your own, as Peter had done. And what happened to Peter when he led on his own? He denied the Lord 3 times. Big leader. Dynamic Peter. Type A. Follow me, boys and girls. It's going to be okay. And bam, what does Peter do? He lets his followers down, he lets himself down, and he lets the Lord down. And at some point, we're going to need to learn that it's not we who call others to follow us, but it's we who follow the Lord. Remember, I quoted to you last week from the song and the poem by Michael Card. Well, there's a third stanza to that poem that's based on this passage. You need to be confronted by the stranger on the shore. You need to have him search your soul. You need to hear the call. You need to learn exactly what it means for you to follow. You need to realize he is asking for it all. This is the second thing which the risen Christ wants from Peter. He wants him to follow him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means, men and women, that the Lord and King of the universe is alive. And he is not going to settle for giving you moral direction for your life. He is not going to settle for giving you sweet poems to live your life by. He's not going to settle for little emotional experiences here and there of a religious nature. He is the Lord. He is Aslan, the great lion. He is, in the words of Narnia, the king of the forest, and we must obey him. The third thing that the risen Christ wants from Peter is harder yet to give. It's the hardest thing of all for Peter to give. He can give his labor, the fish. He can follow him, but the hardest thing for Peter to give is his love. And that's what the Lord of glory wants most. He doesn't only want the labor of Peter's everyday life. He doesn't just want to lead Peter. He wants what the man of action finds most difficult to offer. At the end of the meal, Jesus turns towards Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's interesting that he calls him Simon. He doesn't call him Peter. Peter's the name of his role, his leadership role. Peter the apostle. He doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon, the man. He gives him his birth name and he says, do you love me? And the question is whether Peter will still boast of his allegiance as he did before. Will he brag about his own power to love the Lord? Even if everyone else fails you, I will never deny you, Peter said. There's a subtlety to the question which the Lord asks Peter. The question is whether Peter is still trying for control in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that subtlety? See, as long as Peter was calling the shots, as long as he was bragging about his own ability to love the Lord, about his own ability to do things for the Lord, as long as he was doing that, then it was clear that who was in control? Why, Peter was in control. But in his failure to obey the Lord, to follow the Lord, in his denials, Peter comes up to the hard truth that all he can do in the end is love the Lord. Peter could not control the stranger on the shore any more than the children in Narnia could control Aslan. Who was this one who was there with them on the shore eating bread and fish? The risen Lord of glory seemed beyond their reach. He was close to them, and yet he was so far away. No one dared to ask, the text said, who are you? They all knew it was Jesus. But what does it mean that he was there? That's the question. The question in their hearts are, who are you to us? How are you relating to us? What do you want from us? And the question, our question, as we attempt to get control of our relationship with the Lord, as we do what Peter did and we try and control our spiritual lives sometimes, the question is, who are you, Jesus? What do you want of me? Are you the Lord of glory who has power over life and death? And you're on the beach with me having breakfast. Do you love me, Peter? It was a penetrating and deep question that cut behind all of Peter's own questions, cut behind all of his failures and denials, and forced him out of his safe comfort zone. Just exactly how does one love the Lord of glory? Perhaps Peter struggled with the question in this kind of way. Lord, what do you mean do I love you? I gave you my fish. Lord, what do you mean do I love you? I'm willing to follow you. Peter, the Lord says, I know what you can do, and I know what you cannot do. Oh, I do want your fish, and I do want you to follow me. But I know as a man of action, Peter, you will fail me. Jesus knew what was in Peter's heart. Jesus knows what is in our hearts. All the failure, all the uncertainty, all the inability to really give the Lord our work, all the inability to really follow the Lord. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter croaks out the words as best he can. Don't you know, Peter, the Lord says, you can't fix your denials. You can't fix your past. You can't right all the wrongs. Peter, you're a man of action. Peter, be still and know that I'm God. I know you're willing to go fishing for me, but are you willing to do nothing for me? But Lord, here are my fish. Do you love me, Peter? The question, men and women, isn't in the end what you do for the Lord. The question is what you can't do for the Lord. The question isn't your usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what we all need to learn is to be a little useless to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in the place of our uselessness that we find the Lord's coming to our lives and asking for the one last thing. Do you love me? I had lunch recently with two very bright men who are leaders in their professional field, men who are used to fixing every problem in their lives, dealing with any issue. And we talked in our luncheon about the places in our lives where we can't fix things. And we agreed together that those are the places where we may find the love and power of the risen Christ. And by the confession of our inability comes the beginning of our ability. God's power, the Apostle Paul tells us, is perfected in our, what? Our weakness, not in our strength. Men and women, we need to learn to stop. We need to learn to see in the places of our weakness that that is where Christ's power comes. Perhaps it is a child whose sickness we cannot cure, a professional life that is out of gas, a marriage that's running out of retreads. And in the place of our weakness, that is where the risen Lord of glory is strong. Yes, the risen Lord of glory wants our labor. Yes, he insists on leading us. But most of all, he asks for our love. And by the very question, he presses us to the place of our inability. Who is this stranger on the shore? He has everything under his command, but he wants my fish. He tells me to follow him to West Dallas, to Moscow, to who knows where. And when I want to do something to fix my own problems, he looks at me and says, "Do you love me?" Who is this stranger on the shore? Who is he? He is the risen King of glory. And he is very good. But he is not safe. And we must never forget it.